Well, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 9 as we continue on in the Gospel of Matthew. And boy, I always love it, you know, when I read and study the words of Jesus and the life of Jesus. And remember, he's given us the Sermon on the Mount. And when you look at that Sermon on the Mount, you go, how could anybody ever do these things that Jesus is asking a person to do? Well, if you're not a Christian, it's absolutely impossible. And if you're a Christian, you'll not be able to do it unless you rely upon the Holy Spirit, because our life is lived in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so when you see these things and you see how difficult they might be for you to do in the flesh, that's exactly it. We can't do it in our own power. We need a supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to do these very things. So the Lord doesn't just teach it, but now he models it. Sometimes when you're growing up, you hear, do as I say, not as I do. Well, Jesus says, do as I say and also as I do. So he goes out and he models these things for us. And so if you've been with us, you in chapter 8, he's ministered to the down and outers, the worst of the worst in society, the lepers. And so God wants us to reach out to those that nobody else wants to hang out with or reach out with. He reached out to the Roman military at that time. And when you see what they did to Jesus Christ, you think, man, these guys are brutal. The things that they do to prisoners? Well, yeah, many of them were, but not all of them were. Don't broad brush them all. In fact, when he deals with a centurion, he says of that man, greater faith have I not found in all of Israel. And so he's ministering to Roman soldiers and centurions, and then he ministers to Peter's mother-in-law. Yes, Peter was married. So if you think Peter was the first pope, he was married, but he wasn't the first pope. He was a fellow elder, as Peter says of himself. And really, mother-in-laws that Jesus healed were kind of, they looked at them as kind of second-class citizens. You know, they weren't in that prime position. And so when you think about that, whatever cultural biases you might have and think, well, I can only minister to surfers. I can only minister to business people. I can only minister to the homeless. I can only minister to women with children, if you're a mom. No, Jesus says, hey, look, he wants us to minister to all people. And so he ministers to them. And then as he gives that call of following him, really count the cost. We dealt with that this morning. And then as after he said, follow me, he led him immediately into a storm on the Sea of Galilee. We dealt with that. Usually always when God calls us, he's going to lead us into a storm. Why? Because he wants to teach us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in him and to pray to him. I don't have to pray and trust when things are calm, when things are going good. It's easy to put it in cruise control. But what happens when the storms rage? Oh man, I got to depend upon the Lord. And so that's what he was teaching the disciples or modeling for them. He had already told them that when the storms come, the winds blow, the floods blow, those who build their house upon the rock, which is hearing and doing the word of God, will stand. But those that build their house upon the sand, who just hear the word and don't do it, that house is going to fall. And so what does the Lord do? He leads them in a storm. To do what? So that they not only be taught, but they now do the word of God. Well, they kind of failed in this instance. But often when we fail, it's really a stretching moment that God might stretch us so we don't fall the next time. We become strong. And then finally, we dealt with that demon possession in the last part of the chapter. But now 9, we go on. We won't hit the whole chapter. We'll only do about half of it tonight. And then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper in communion. But he says, and getting into a boat, now remember he was at Gadara, which is probably and then they're going to go over to Capernaum again. And by boat, Gadara is about 5 miles across the Sea of Galilee. It's on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. If you're going to go by land, it's about 10 miles. So it says, in getting in a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying in a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Let's hold it right there. In some of the other Gospels, Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5, you get a little more expanded details on exactly what is happening here. And so when we give a few more of those details, you'll know that they're in some of the other Gospels. But first of all, notice he crosses from, he's at the area of the Gadarenes, and he crosses over to, it says, his own city, Capernaum. We know it's Capernaum because the other Gospels tell us that. And in actually Mark chapter 2, verse 1. But isn't it interesting that Jesus is identified with the city and the city is identified with Jesus? He made such an impact there. That was his headquarters. That was his home base, Capernaum. And so they recognized that his city. Remember the city of Mary and Martha? In other words, these women were so renowned. They basically were identified with the city and the city with them. The same with Capernaum. In the 19th century, Alexander McLaren, if you've read anything by him, you know that he's a great man of God. And they said of him, and I quote, "No greater preacher in the English-speaking pulpit." He spent 60 hours studying and preparing for one single message. He was really an incredible, incredible preacher. 60 hours. He ministered for 45 years in the Union Chapel in Manchester, and he was known as McLaren of Manchester. In other words, the city was identified with him and he with the city. When you think of Minneapolis, Minnesota, who do you think of? Billy Graham. Minneapolis, Minnesota, that's his headquarters there. When you think of Costa Mesa, I always used to think of Chuck Smith. So usually when somebody's making a great impact in a city, spiritually speaking, you know they're identified by that city and that city by them. And so here we find that as we go on and we get a little farther, but let me mention it to you right now, when you get to chapter 11, Jesus actually rebukes that city. He rebukes Capernaum. He basically says of Capernaum, that the judgment on you is going to be worse than the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. That was Jesus' headquarters. They'd seen a lot. You'd think if there are going to be conversions, you think if there's going to be a town and if there's going to be neighbors that are going to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's going to be a place where he ministered. It's going to be a place where it was his command center. It was going to be his headquarters. But no, it wasn't like that. Not at all. In fact, Jesus, at one point, he said, "A prophet has honor except in his own home and in his own hometown." There's a secular saying that familiarity breeds contempt. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, and I don't know if they pulled it from the Bible and just kind of rephrased it, but that is true. You know, you could have great ministry with a lot of people, but when you try to minister to those that know you best, it's really hard going. It's very difficult. And I would just have to say, don't be discouraged in your witness. And if it is rejected by those that are closest to you, because that's the way it was with the Lord. Even his brothers and sisters rejected him. They thought he was out of his mind. And then after his resurrection, his brothers came on board. Doesn't say too much about his sisters. But you see, don't be discouraged, because that's just the way it seems like it goes. Just be that witness. And at a point in time, God can get a hold of their life. Your responsibility is not to win them to Christ. It's to be a witness for Christ, and Christ himself will win them. And another thing, note this, that faith is seen in compassion. In other words, Jesus seeing their faith. Well, in the other Gospels, it says they carried this guy, they carried their friend. They couldn't get in the front door because it was too crowded in the house. Wouldn't that be a great problem to have in your home fellowship? People can't get in. They're crowded out the door. When we first started in the Jesus movement back in the 70s, that's the way it was in our house. It was crowded outside the house. But they couldn't get in. So what did they do? They got on the roof and they tore off the thatching of the roof to let this paralytic down. And the Bible says, Jesus seeing their faith. In other words, here were some guys, some friends, at least four of them that were carrying this man, and they had great compassion. They said, hey, Jesus is in town. Let's go get Joe. Let's go get Joseph. He's a paralytic. He could be healed. And so they go out of their way, not just to go to Jesus' Bible study, but to go get their friend. You know, I think that's important for us. It's not just us four and no more. It's going out, it's reaching out, it's bringing people to Christ. It's bringing them to hear the word. And so that compassion and then that persistence, couldn't get in the door. And so what do? They're very creative, very inventive. Hey, we could get on the roof and pull off the thatching of the roof. Now, I'm sure they put it back, you know, after that. I mean, I hope they put it back. We always would say, hey, when we go into a place and we leave, let's leave it better than when we came if we're renting a facility. We'd always used to say that. And so I suspect they did put it back in place, but you know, they were persistent. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, the precious possession of a man or a woman is diligence, is persistence. If you are persistent in anything, especially in the Lord, you are going to succeed. And also, they were believing. They believed that Jesus could heal this man. That's why they brought him to Jesus. They believed it. I don't know if they'd heard some of Jesus' teachings, you know, but all things are possible with him who believes. You know, I don't know what they were thinking, but they had belief. And so they brought the man. And notice when he was lowered down, Jesus said, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And I'm thinking those guys are up there going, no, we want him to walk. We want you to get him up to walk, heal him. But you know, it's interesting. Jesus always deals with man's greatest need. Our greatest need is forgiveness of sin. There are a lot of healthy, whole people walking around and they're dead spiritually. Jesus says the one who lives for pleasure only is dead while they yet live. There are a lot of live, walking around healthy corpses as far as spiritually speaking. And so Jesus deals with what is most important. Instead of first of all healing, he forgives this man because that's the greatest need. And it's not that he's not going to heal him. He is, but he's making a point here. He's making a point. A sound body is second to a sound spirit. So he makes the spirit whole, and then he's going to heal the body for a particular point. You see, we at Calvary Chapel, I love to see healings, but you know what? We've got some broken bodies around here at Calvary Chapel. Oh, they've prayed for healings, yes, and well, at this point, so far, the Lord hasn't chosen to heal them. I mentioned this morning some of those that God has healed, you know, especially of cancer. pancreatic cancer with our brother Russell. This May will be 5 years remission. Jackie, brain tumor taken out. God heals, he does. But what happens, you know, when he doesn't? Because we do have broken bodies here around Calvary Chapel. But oh, are they alive in the Spirit? Oh, are they an encouragement to the entire body because their spirit shines far greater than that, maybe that debilitated body. And you know, here's what's happening here, because it's always a teaching moment. It's not just to give people a thrill and give an excitement of, ooh, bigger crowd, let's have a healing service. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. It's a teaching moment because culturally, they believe that sin causes sickness. Sin causes sickness. Now, let me say this. It can, but it's not the rule. You can't say that person is sick because of sin. We don't know. Jesus does talk to the man that, you know, was at the, and we'll deal with it as we get into it a little more, but you know, the bath area there in Bethsaida. I'm thinking of the term, it's House of Mercy. He's there where the people would get in the water and be healed. Well, this man, maybe his sickness was because of sin, because after he was healed, Jesus pointed out, he said, go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. So you see, it can be, but that is not the rule. And Jesus is correcting this false belief by first forgiving his sin. Your sin's forgiven, but his body is still in paralysis. But then he heals his body. He heals his body after that to prove the point that you can have a forgiven spirit and soul, and yet your body still be lame. But then he's going to prove his point by healing the body. You see, a broken life is as bad as a broken body. Because as I mentioned, there are a lot of people walking around, their body is whole, but their spirit is absolutely broken. Their personality, their psyche is broken. They carry around guilt, they carry around shame because of a misspent life, and it cripples them. Emotionally, it cripples them. Socially and spiritually, and Jesus has come to set the captives free, to make a person whole. And so now, notice what he does. And Jesus, knowing, because they're thinking, notice this man blasphemes. Why? Because only God can forgive sin. And again, in the other Gospels, that is what he's saying. So there's the controversy. Jesus is forgiving sin. And in their hearts, they're saying he's blaspheming because only God can be sin. That's true unless Jesus is God. And he is. He is God. That's the point. He is God. And basically, all sin is against God. And so only God can forgive sin. Remember what David said after he had sinned? He said, against thee, God, and thee only have I sinned. And so first of all, sin is against God, so only God can forgive. And so Jesus makes that point, but notice what he says in verse 4. And knowing their thoughts, he said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Verse 5, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise and take up your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. So, what's easier to say? It's easier to say something that is unprovable. I think it's so comical now. Global warming. Al Gore, he made millions off of global warming. This has been the coldest 10 years in what history, at least that's what they're saying. I mean, it's the coldest it's been in 20 years in a lot of places. In, was it the Antarctic, this global warming ship was going to go and talk about the ice caps melting, and they're not, and it got stuck in the ice. It had to be rescued. The rescue ship went to rescue it. It got stuck in the ice. It's so interesting how you can say something, and then even when the evidence comes out, you still say it. It's not that you only get the naive to believe it. I mean, there's a lot of other things. Evolution, it's absolutely impossible. Man being on the earth for millions of years, really? Then where's the population if he's been around for millions of years? Look in the last couple hundred years how the population has grown from a couple billion to what, is it 7 billion now? If we've been around for millions of years, where's all the population? You see, some things are just ridiculous, but if you say it over and over and over, people believe it. And so what Jesus is doing is he's not just saying it. Saying is easy. But the proof is that you might know that I have authority on earth to forgive sin. I say to this man, stand and walk. And he gets up and walks to prove Jesus' words are true, to prove the fact that Jesus has the power to forgive. In fact, he is God come to earth. What an incredible thing. And then the multitude, they're just in awe. They're amazed at this. They're amazed in their hearts. And yet, so many of them stay in a state of unbelief. It says, and as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Now, here, Matthew, the tax gatherer, he is a very unlikely candidate for Jesus' inner circle to be one of the apostles. Unlikely candidate. Tax collectors, you might say they were at the bottom of the food chain, the bottom of the barrel when it came to the Jewish society. They were the lowest of the low. They were hated by their countrymen because they collected taxes for the Roman oppressors, for the Roman government. And it was as if they were in collaboration with them. You see, the government, Rome, set quotas on taxes to be collected. And if you were a tax gatherer, whatever you collected over and above what was the required quota, you would be able to keep. And so these tax gatherers, they would gouge the people, they would gouge their brethren, there would be a lot of fraud, a lot of corruption inherent in the system. And a lot of these tax collectors or these IRS agents, that would be our terminology, they were the IRS agents, these tax gatherers would be rich. They would be rich because of blackmail and fraud and theft. And so they were hated. Now, Capernaum, boy, great city to collect taxes because it was on the major trade route from Damascus to Egypt. You would have to go right through there. So it would be a taxation bonanza for the Roman government. They would have taxes on duty taxes. They would have import-export taxes. They would, on the goods, they would have main road travel tax. They would have toll bridge tax. They would have enter the mall tax. They would have harbor tax. They would have cart and axle tax, etc., etc. They would tax the life out of people. Now, don't give this tape to our Congress because they might use this for higher taxes. I mean, we tax, and it's just escalating beyond belief, the taxes. But you see, if you were a tax gatherer, boy, that would be a bonanza for you. And you would be known as a collaborator with Rome. And so they would ban you as a tax gatherer from the synagogue. They would consider you unclean by Jewish law because you would be handling all those foreign, and you'd be handling all those currency for a foreign entity. You'd be forbidden to testify in a court of law because your word was so untrustworthy. You'd be classified with robbers, murderers, and tax collectors. But isn't it interesting? Jesus takes those that nobody wants, and he uses them to influence everyone else for the kingdom of God. He takes Matthew, the tax gatherer. What an incredible thing. He takes the castaways of the culture, and he uses them for his glory. Now, Matthew, I'm sure he was familiar with Jesus. He'd heard about Jesus before, but now is the call. Now is the challenge at that moment, at that time, for his life to follow. He doesn't hesitate. He does. He does. It's God's timing for every one of our lives. Every one of our lives. Your timing is not my timing. Your neighbor's timing is not your timing. Your friend's timing is not your other friend's timing. God has a timing for every individual. And you just be faithful in your witness and that timing that God has for them, he will bring them into his kingdom. And this man, Matthew, or we call him Levi as well, he leaves his comfort zone, he leaves his job security, and he follows the Lord. You have to give him a lot of credit. A lot of credit, and God uses this converted Jew to minister to other Jews and also to Gentiles. Well, he goes on in verse 10. We'll go a little farther here, probably go up to verse 17. And it happened that as he was reclining at table in the house, now we find that in, we find that in other of the Gospels, we find that this is Matthew's house. When it talks about reclining in the house and other tax gatherers come, and Luke tells us it's Matthew's house, and he's invited his tax gathering buddies. It says, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners? But when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So here he is, in the house. Bunch of sinners, bunch of tax gatherers. Jesus felt more comfortable around the outcast of society than he felt around the religious community. He never called the sinners hypocrites. He never chastised them, but he did chastise and call the religious people at that time hypocrites. He had a hard time with them. That should say a lot to us. And so here, a lot of tax gatherers, these collaborators with Rome, the Jewish people, they hated him because the tax gatherers profited off of them. They looked at them as turncoats. And then Jesus here in this house, Matthew's house, eating with them. You see, eating was a very intimate time. The Gentiles would not eat with the Jews would not eat with the Gentiles. Because if you did, you would defile yourself. And you'd not even go in the home as a Jew into a Gentile's home. Jesus breaking all these stigmas, breaking all these traditions. Because when you ate, it would be far different than how we eat. Now, if you go into the cafe after the service tonight and you get whatever they're fixing, they always fix something really good for dinner. If you go in there, you'll probably be sitting at a table in a chair. You'll probably have new utensils. You'll have a napkin. And maybe if you sit with some other brothers and sisters, you'll be sitting there and talking, and you'll have your manners there. You'll eat with your fork. You'll cut whatever they have and very nice and prim and proper and eat. And when you get a little dribble down here, you'll take the napkin and just touch it. And you'll be, just really on your guard. Now, if we're living in Jesus' time, and Jesus said, let's go into the cafe and eat, Jesus and those that he was eating with would be laying on the floor. And they would have like a little table, a small, short table there. It was called a triclinium. And everyone would be laying down on the floor with the elbow, leaning on their elbow, and they would be eating. And there would be one bowl and maybe a loaf of bread. And everyone would be tearing off of a loaf of bread and dipping it into that bowl, whatever it was, soup. And then they would be eating it. You know, if you wanted a little more soup or a little more sop, they would dip it again, double dipping. So you're sharing germs. And you're eating again, and then you get a little drool down here. You take a little of the bread and wipe it off, and then eat it. Back in those days, then you'd, you know, wipe it off, throw it under the table, and the little puppies would, you know, come, and they would kind of eat the bread under the table. You see, so it was an intimate time. You're sharing the same bread that is nourishing each other, and you're dipping in the same bowl and, you know, sharing your germs, basically. And so it was a very intimate time. And notice they're accusing Jesus. They're accusing him of eating, of uncleanness, as they're eating, as he's eating with Gentiles, especially as a rabbi. He's a teacher. He should know better. Touching the same food as a Gentile, spreading the defilement to him. And so he was condemned. Religious community, religious people condemned Jesus for the company he kept and associating with the wrong kind of people. But you see, Jesus basically said, it's the wrong kind of people that I came for. I came for the sinners, that they might come to salvation. My problem, Jesus might say, is with the right kind of people who don't think they need forgiveness of sin. Do you know it's harder to reach the up and outers than it is to reach the down and outers? Remember when we were down in the old Empress Theater, Hotel Street? These people are really hurting. You can see they wear their sin. You know, they wear their sin in their life. But what a tremendous ministry. Here, everybody seems like they've got it all together. You know, fairly wealthy neighborhood, the up and outers. Harder to reach them because they feel like they've got it together. Well, it's not that the Lord doesn't reach out to the up and outers, but he just knows that it's more difficult because they don't think they have a need of forgiveness. And so hear the Lord, his kind of people, those who are in need of forgiveness of sin. Now, I think it's always interesting to realize that sinners felt comfortable around Jesus. The religious people didn't, because he was constantly challenging them. Get out of your religion and get into a relationship with God the Father. And if you're in relationship with God the Father, then you're going to accept me and you're going to be in relationship with me and you're going to follow me, he would say to them. But they never did. They always challenged him. You see, now, when I say that the sinners were comfortable around Jesus, not comfortable in their sin, but not condemned in their sin. Jesus never condemned them. He always gave them a more attractive alternative to sin in salvation, but he never condemned them. They had to make the choice. But you see, when they did follow him, like Mary Magdalene that had seven demons cast out of her, and she became one of his most devoted followers. Once you follow Jesus, the old things pass away, all things become new. Those sins just seem to fall away. You see, so they felt comfortable, not comfortable in their sin, but not condemned. And Jesus gave them a more attractive alternative to their lifestyle. You know, if you have a little, you know, a little baby, maybe a toddler, just learned to walk. Maybe you haven't put all the important stuff up higher on the shelf and the little one could get to it. If that little one picks up maybe something very delicate that if they drop, they can break. Maybe it's a beautiful cup that you got from your great-grandmother, you know, and you had it sitting in a place and that little one got the cup. You're not going to yell at that child, put that down, because they'll drop it. But what you want to do is get a toy that's a lot more attractive than that very precious cup. And maybe it's one of those little wind-up, you know, those little bears that, you know, clamp the things. Wind it up and put it in front of that child. And that child will see that and go toward something that's more attractive. Ooh, put your hand under the cup because they might just drop that cup. But sure, they're going to drop it if you yell at them. You see, Jesus doesn't yell at people. He just gives them a more attractive alternative to their sin. Their sin, our sin, was destroying us. And now that attraction of that forgiveness of sin. Well, he goes on and says, verse 11, "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?' But when he heard this," he said, well, I already read that, but it goes on a little farther, and we'll go up to verse 17. "And then when the disciples of John came and saw him, came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, and you and your disciples do not fast?'" So they're seeing him, John's disciples, seeing him eating, and wondering, "Hey, what's the deal here? You're not fasting. We fast with John." And Jesus said to them, "The attendant of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins and both are preserved." Now, the wedding, Jesus refers to a wedding when John's disciples are saying, "Hey, I don't get it. Your disciples aren't fasting, but we're fasting. Here I see you're feasting, but you're not fasting. What's the deal? Even the Pharisees fast. Why aren't you fasting?" And then Jesus kind of lays out a scenario here. He lays out a scenario of a wedding. Bridegroom and the attendants. You see, weddings back in that time, they lasted 7 days. And the bride and the bridegroom, like we do now, we do a marriage and then maybe they will eat. They, you know, they'll have the time of eating and celebration. And then the bride and bridegroom go away on a honeymoon, you know, maybe an outer island or maybe the mainland or maybe it's just, you know, in Hawaii in a nice hotel or something. They didn't do that back in this day. It would be really a stay at home for 7 days after the vows. And the bride and the groom would be treated as a king and a queen by the wedding party. It would be a 7-day fasting, and they would be treated as royalty at that time. That's the Jewish wedding. And so what Jesus is saying is he's referring to that wedding that they would know as the bridegroom with them, his disciples, like the wedding party. It's not a time for fasting, but it's a time for feasting when I'm with you. Oh, there will be plenty of time for fasting when I go, but now it's a time of feasting. And then he gives that interesting illustration of sewing new cloth on an old garment and putting new wine in an old wineskin. Basically, what he's saying with what he is now setting up, there's a new spiritual movement with Jesus. The old is out of fashion. The old is passing away. Now it's new. And he uses this illustration. The old can't accommodate the new. You see, if you're stuck in a religious tradition, it's hard to change. And that's why he's giving these illustrations. It's hard to change if you're stuck in a rut. That's why it's so important as we get older in the Lord, we need to be flexible. We need to be open to the Lord. What does he want to do? And are we open to let him do it? So important. That's what the Lord is saying. Because Jesus, he goes against the grain. He breaks the rules of the traditional religion back in the time of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this old religion. He upsets the tradition. He eats with sinners. They would never do that. The religious community wouldn't do that. His followers are not fasting, but they're feasting. They would never do that. He doesn't ceremonially wash. I mean, there are so many things as we go through this. He's breaking the mold, basically. He breaks the old religious system to bring in the new. Now, the picture of sewing a new piece of cloth on an old garment. If you do that, the old garment is going to rip and tear, and it's going to become worse if you do that in that washing cycle. Pouring new wine into old wineskins. The old wineskins, they're old, they're rigid, they're hard. There's no elasticity. They're not flexible. When the wine begins to have the fermentation process and the gases expand, the skins will break. That's what he's saying. God is raising up new ministry. It's what Jesus is saying with him. But I think for us, we have to realize the Jesus movement that I was saved in, that was a great movement. I'm reading a book and it's a history and I think that's cool. It gives me more of a vision of what was happening worldwide with that. God's forever family. It's interesting if you're saved in that time. But we're not in the Jesus movement. You know, there's not the bearded fellows with the beads and the bell bottoms and the long hair. Wish I could grow long hair. But that's passed away. You know, it was good for that time, but God's doing a new thing. He's doing a new thing, and Jesus is saying that. He's doing a new thing in our day and age. New ministry, new movement, new work of God. And the old, if you get set in your ways, you'll miss it. Blessed are the flexible. They shall not break. We need to be flexible. New cloth, it rips the old garment in the washing cycle. The new wine will break the old rigid wineskin. The new thing that God seeks to do will rip the old religious system. Got to get out of the comfort zone. Got to get out of that old religious system. You see, God is not so much into reforming. I had a fellow that went in the Jesus movement a long time ago. He'd come out and he'd teach us because he loved the Lord, but he wanted to stay in that old system. He thought he could change it. He didn't. It changed him. You see, Jesus, he doesn't want to reform the old, but he wants to go outside the old. And we need to be flexible for God to do what he wants to do. Don't be set in your ways. Let God do that powerful movement. There have been powerful movements of the Lord that many of you weren't part of that whole Jesus movement back in the late 60s and 70s. I got saved in the early 70s. Powerful movement, but it's gone. It's gone. And you know, a lot of those that got saved in that movement are gone. And a lot of the churches that sprang up in that movement, they're gone. But I'm glad to say that movement is still moving on to the second and even the third generation. I'm seeing the sons of those who were saved, like myself, in that movement, their sons are now pastors of dynamic churches. That's great. But we can't take that for granted. You see, there have been powerful movements of God under Luther, under Calvin, under Wesley. And now what are they? Well, for the most part, they're liberal systems. They reject the Bible. They're ordaining homosexuals. It's sad. God's doing something new in our day and age, and we need to be open to that new work of God, whatever it is. Be sensitive, be open, stay flexible. Let God do a new work in your life, in your family, in our church, a fresh work of His Spirit. Amen? Are you asleep out there? Are you mesmerized by the teaching or are you asleep? Are you into it? Can I hear an amen? All right, good. I know you're with me. Just kidding you. Father, and let's have the ushers come on up. We're going to seal this time. Seal this first Sunday of the new year. the new work that God wants to do in our lives and in our church life. We want to seal it with the communion elements. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for that work that you seek to do in each one of our lives. And sometimes we don't really even know exactly what that work entails. Lord, we don't exactly know what you want to do tomorrow or next week or next month or next year if you tarry. Father, but we want to be open. We want to be available. We don't want to be an old wineskin that can't contain the new wine. But Lord, I pray that you make us flexible. You make us moldable. Let there be elasticity in our Christianity. And Lord, we do just thank you for that work of your Spirit in each and every life. And Father, I pray tonight, I don't know if there have been new people that have come in. Maybe somebody has brought them, or they've heard about the church, or they've somehow, out of curiosity, they showed up. And yet they don't really know you as Lord and Savior. They don't have the assurance of salvation. They're not sure if their sins are forgiven. They don't know if they're going to go to heaven. And Lord, tonight you've given them a more attractive alternative to living a life day to day and just kind of bumping around from one experience to another, and maybe one sin to another, and maybe a life that just seems somewhat hopeless, just kind of punching in the time clock of life, just wondering where it's all going to end. And Lord, you tell us that you give life in that more abundant. You say that to those that the truth sets free are free indeed. God, you have a new life for those that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. So if you're here and you'd like to trust Christ as we partake of communion, which really speaks of his body and his blood, what he's done for us, if you want your sins forgiven because Jesus went to the cross for you, he took your sins and died for those sins, and now by you believing in that work that he did on the cross, he will now impart to you his righteousness and the salvation that he's come to bring. And let me say this, you will be very, very comfortable around Jesus. Simply say this prayer of faith. You can say it quietly, just simply mean it. Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying for my sin. I thank you for loving me. And I pray tonight that you come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. Lord, I turn from sin and I turn to you tonight. Lord, make me your disciple. Lord, write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Fill me tonight with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.